Good evening, church family. All right, we're going to continue tonight talking through and working through our statement of faith, the Baptist faith and message. And tonight, we come to God's Purpose of Grace, part two, and we're going to talk about the doctrine of perseverance. So this is a very important doctrine. Why don't we pray together, and then we'll get started. Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we pray that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts and minds to understand Your Word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be talking tonight about the doctrine of perseverance, what it means that as believers, we are, Scripture teaches, going to, if we're true believers, persevere to the end, not losing or forfeiting our salvation. So we're going to look at this important doctrine tonight. Again, this is a doctrine that has been much debated throughout church history, and even still is in our very own day. Maybe some of you came out of or have been a part of denominations or churches in the past that have not taught the perseverance of the saints in the way that we will talk about tonight. And so this is something that that is important and that we want to see what the Scriptures teach. So as we've been doing on Sunday nights, let's begin by reading in unison our statement of faith on this doctrine. So we'll begin reading that together. Says, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. In the next slide. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, just as a reminder, we do not hold our statement of faith to be in par or on par with the authority of Scripture. What is a statement of faith? A statement of faith is simply a summary of what the Scriptures teach on a particular subject. And so what we're going to do, obviously, and what I hope that we've been doing on Sunday nights is going back to the Bible to say, if this is a summary about what we believe about a particular subject, let's make sure that this is what the Scriptures teach. And I, in fact, do think that the Scriptures teach this. So we're going to look at a few different things about the doctrine of perseverance tonight. And the first thing that we need to notice that the Scriptures teach on this doctrine is that true believers persevere. And the emphasis needs to be on the word true there. True believers persevere. Because immediately when you start talking about the doctrine of perseverance, you'll have a multitude of people that will say, but I've got an example of someone who I knew who grew up in church, who was a believer, and they're no longer a believer. So the doctrine of perseverance obviously isn't true because they were a believer then, and they're not a believer now. And what we want to say, though, is that it's true believers that will persevere. If you have an instance in which someone, quote, was a believer but now are not, then in reality that person was never a believer to begin with. That's what the Scriptures teach on this. And so notice, first of all, our statement of faith says, all true believers endure to the end. All true believers endure to the end. Now there's four things that we need to see about the fact that true believers persevere. And the first one is this. The Scriptures teach that true believers persevere because genuine faith lasts. Genuine faith lasts. Look with me at Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, if God has begun the work of salvation in you, he will, without any kind of qualification added there, he will definitely bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But what's required is that a genuine work has begun in the person. We're going to see in a moment when we look at Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, that there is a sense in which the Bible teaches that there can be an appearance of faith that isn't genuine faith. But if the Lord really has genuinely began a good work in you, that work of salvation will be completed until the day our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Jesus says this about genuine faith. He says in Matthew, go to the next slide there, Matthew 7, verse 17. Jesus says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And so what we learn is that the doctrine of perseverance is a fruit of good faith. The genuine tree there is a genuine believer. The bad tree there is a unbeliever. And a genuine believer, a good tree, will most definitely bear good fruit. That doesn't mean that they won't every now and then bear a bad apple. Okay? We're going to talk about in a minute how Christians can still stumble, and that the doctrine of perseverance is not the doctrine of perfectionism. We're not going to be perfect this side of the new creation. But the Bible does say that if you are a good tree, you will bear good fruit. There's no question about it. There's not going to be a huge span of time in which a genuine believer won't be producing good fruit. This is one of the tests of genuine faith. So true believers persevere. The Scriptures say that genuine faith lasts. The second truth we need to see about the fact that true believers persevere is that the doctrine of perseverance is not a license to sin. So true believers persevere. Well, you say, okay, well, if I'm a true believer and I'm going to persevere to the end, and if I've once been saved, then I'll always be saved, and I'm good to go, then that means no matter what I do, I'm never going to be able to forfeit heaven. I'm going to go there. There's no question about it. So that way, I can kind of do whatever I want. Now, you might not say it like that, but when it comes down to a particular temptation, you might give yourself some leeway because you know, well, after all, this isn't going to send me to hell because I've got my fire insurance. Right? And so here's what we're saying. Genuine believers persevering to the end does not imply that genuine believers then have a license to go and do whatever they want because they know that in the end they'll be saved. That is an evidence not of genuine faith, but of false faith. And so notice what the Scriptures say about this. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. There were some folks in John's day and in the churches that he was writing this his first epistle to that had left the church. They were believers, but they had left. And notice what he says about it. He doesn't say, oh, they've just backslidden. There's not really that category in his mind. There is the category of Christians being able to stumble. But this idea that people can just sort of stop the faith for a few years and kind of have a little intermission time in their lives is nowhere in John's mind, nowhere in his theology. Notice what 1 John 2, verse 19 says. They went out from us, but, here's the explanation, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Do you see that? If they had been of us, they would have, not might have, but would have continued with us. It doesn't mean that if someone gets a little bit slack in their church attendance, then all of a sudden they need to be excommunicated. They need to be brought back into the fold, and the good shepherd, in one sense we're all shepherds, needs to go after them and bring them back. And as we see in a moment, if our brother stumbles, we need to restore them in a spirit of gentleness and all of that. But the fact of the matter is, if someone just turns their back on the church, turns their back on the faith, in reality, what they're evidencing in their life is that they don't have genuine faith and they aren't true believers, or else they would have stuck with the church. But they went out, John says, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And then notice what Galatians 5 says, where Paul says here, this passage is a little bit close to my heart because it was very instrumental in God's work in my life when I was in high school. There was a period of time in high school where I really did stray from the Lord. And I've often wondered, when I was 6, I first professed Christ. And then I went through this period in high school where I kind of rebelled from the Lord. God got a hold of me my senior year in high school. And I personally do not know when I was converted, if it was at age 6, or if my backslidden state was evidence of a false faith and I was converted as a senior in high school, I'm not sure. But this passage was very instrumental in my life because as a senior in high school, I was reading this, and all of these sins that Paul mentions here, they stuck out to me, and then what he said at the end really, really convicted my heart. Notice what he says. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who, and catch this, those who do such things, I'll go back to that one real quick. There you go. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'll just quote it. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, here's the deal. I read through that list, and not all of them characterized my life, but some of them did. And then I get to that last line, and Paul says, those who do such things, and literally it could be translated, those who practice such things. In other words, those for whom such things are characteristic of their life. You could describe them as a drunkard. You could describe them as someone who's characterized by these things. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that ought to hit us with all the weight that I think Paul intended it for us to hit it, us with. That's like a ton of bricks. And so what that is a warning that is used by Paul to put us back on the right track. And if we as believers begin to see some of these sins that he lists there coming into our lives, what we need to do is say, hold on. If I start to see this as a pattern, that means I might need to question whether my faith is genuine. I need to repent of this before it becomes a pattern. That's one of the ways that God uses his word to help get us back on track. And so it's not a license to sin, this doctrine of perseverance, or what's often been called among Baptists, once saved, always saved. And I don't really like to refer to it as that, because I think people, when they hear once saved, always saved, it kind of lends itself to that whole idea of a license to sin. I mean, once saved, always saved is kind of like I've got the get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly, right? We used to play Monopoly growing up as kids, and if you got that one, man, you didn't have to worry about anything. You could just go around, do whatever you want on the Monopoly board because you've got the get-out-of-jail-free card. And once saved, always saved kind of communicates that. So I think it's better to talk about the doctrine of perseverance. Do we have the rest of the slides, or has there been a malfunction? Okay, it's flipping automatically. Is Don Watt in here? Okay, all right. All right, so the next thing we see is this. So true believers persevere. That's not a license to sin. The third thing we see about the fact that true believers persevere is the use of warnings in perseverance. The use of warnings in perseverance. Now, we kind of hit on this just now. But the Scriptures give all kinds of warnings that God uses to kind of help put us back on track. All right, with my kids, right? I love them to death, and oftentimes I will give them warnings, and my warning to them is an instrument or a means by which I'm helping them in their obedience. And God does this as well in the Scriptures. If we don't have it, that's fine. I can do it the old-fashioned way. You know, you live by this technology stuff, you die by it, you know? The use of warnings and perseverance. So listen to what 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2 says. It says, now I would remind you, brothers, and you might want to turn there. I want you all to see this, okay? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. While you're turning there, I'll tell you, Cornerstone Community Church right here in town, Pastor Lee Tankersley is a good friend of mine, went to seminary together, and they had a 93-year-old lady that gave her heart to Christ here recently in the past couple of weeks, and they used our baptistry this afternoon because they have a portable one. And you have to kind of climb over up into it. And so that wasn't really going to work out. So they got to use our baptistry today. But 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul says here. And this might make you uncomfortable. It makes me a little bit, I have to just confess, it makes me a little uncomfortable as a good Southern Baptist, all right? Notice what Paul says. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Well, hold on a second. Southern Baptists aren't used to that, right? There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it, Paul. If we're going to be saved, once saved, always saved. Well, he says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Did you see that? Here's what I think you have going on here. You have a warning that God through Paul is using to help confront these believers and to help them realize the severity of their sin. I think it's similar to what's going on with Paul in Galatians chapter 5, 19 and following. It's not that a believer can actually lose his or her salvation. In the same way, the perfect example is the text we looked at last week. Acts 27, again, the shipwreck that Paul was on. Paul said, look, none of you are going to perish. And then just a few verses later, he says, none of you are going to be saved unless you stay on the ship. We're like, well, which is it? You can't have both. No, you can have both. Because the point there is the point here. The warning, unless you stay on the ship, you're all going to die, is what God uses and what Paul is using there to as the means by which they are to stay on the ship and they will be saved. It's definite they're not going to perish. And yet the means that God uses is a warning to keep them on there, and that was God's plan for making sure that none of them die. And so the same thing, I think, is true in this text. It's not that you can lose your salvation. It's not possible to. But this warning comes to you. And what Paul says here is, if you don't remain, then it's evidence that you don't have genuine faith. It's evidence, to quote him, that you have believed in vain. False belief, vain belief, empty belief and faith. So this is a warning. Likewise, you can look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. All right, we got it on the screen. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now, I'll be honest with you. Baptists have done a poor job of talking about the doctrine of perseverance and the doctrine of assurance. And what we do is that as soon as someone comes to us with any kind of questions about whether or not their faith is genuine, we want to send them away prematurely with a sort of false assurance. Well, when did you get saved? Well, I got saved when I was 8, and I prayed the sinner's prayer, and I was baptized, and all that. Now, I haven't lived for Jesus since, but that was what I did. Well, you just go back every time you feel like you doubt. You just go back to that moment in time, and you've probably got it written in your Bible, and you just tell the devil what for. And the problem is, that's not biblical. And Paul says what's biblical is to examine yourself. What's biblical is to test yourself. And there are times in which, if we see patterns of sin in our lives, it's right to question whether our faith is genuine. Now, we don't need to, on one hand, go around doubting all the time. We need to have assurance. And nothing we can do can earn our salvation. We believe that wholeheartedly. But what we also want to do is not go to the other extreme of thinking that we can live however we want and be characterized in our lives by whatever practices that we want and still say that we have genuine faith. We need to examine ourselves. And these examinations, these tests, are what God uses as warnings to get us back on the right track. Well, then the last thing we want to look at is, in terms of the true believers persevering, is one difficult passage that has been debated throughout much of church history, and that is Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. Now, many people in different denominations will turn to this text and say, look, this is a clear case in which the Bible teaches that one can indeed lose his or her salvation. So I want us to look at it together, and then I want to explain what I think it means. Look what Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 says. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And that sounds like a description of a saved person, doesn't it? And then it says, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. And then what the author of Hebrews does is he states this fact, okay? It's impossible to bring them again to repentance, those who have once tasted these things and fallen away. And then he gives an illustration, an agricultural illustration, and says this, 4, verse 7, land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it, the land that has received the rain, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so oftentimes people throughout church history, maybe some people that you even know and have had conversations about this subject with, will turn to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8 and see, it is possible for someone to fall away. It is possible for someone to lose their faith. And I would say, yes, it is possible for someone to fall away. The question is, who is that someone? The question is, who is the author of Hebrews talking about? I know it sounds as if he's describing a genuine believer, but I think there's another passage in Scripture that's parallel to this that teaches and explains exactly what this verse mean, what these verses mean, and that is in Matthew chapter 13. Go there with me to Matthew 13. This is the parable of the soils. The reason I think this is so helpful is that in Hebrews 6, the author of Hebrews uses an example of land receiving rain and producing or not producing fruit, and uses that as a way to help explain what often appears to be genuine faith, but in fact is not genuine faith. What might could be described with words that you would use to describe someone with genuine faith, but then really is not genuine faith. Look at Matthew 13, verses 18 and following. So Jesus tells the parable, and you know how it goes. The sower goes out to sow. He sows some on the rocky soil, some along the path, some along the thorns and thistles, some along the good soil, and they each have different results. And he explains what the parable means beginning in verse 18. Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. As for what was sown along the rocky ground," now this is, I think, what's comparable to Hebrews 6. "As for what is sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Now, if we were to see this going on before our eyes, we might not be able to distinguish this kind of reception of the word with joy from a kind of genuine reception of the word with joy that produces genuine faith and actual salvation. But look what he says here. He receives it with joy, yet, verse 21, he has no root in him, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Then verse 22, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Then he goes and talks about the good soil, the one who hears it, understands it, bears fruit, and yields it in a multiplying kind of way. And so here's what I think Hebrews 6 means. What it means is you can have a person who looks as if on the front end of their spiritual walk, they have actually been saved. They've received the word with joy. They sprout up for a moment. But then when trial or tribulation comes, or when hardship comes, or when they just get bored with it, the sun scorches down upon them and they wither up. Why? Because they didn't have a root, Jesus said. They had fruit for a while, but no root of genuine faith. And that's what it means to fall away. When you have a person who looks like could be described as a genuine believer, they have all the signs of it as far as you can tell, and yet there's no root of genuine faith in their lives. And it's evidenced by the fact that it doesn't endure and it doesn't persevere. And this is what it means. So I don't think you can lose your salvation, but you can be a person who looks like they're saved, but then falls away. And James, man, the book of James is all about this, isn't it? I mean, you know James was dealing with some of this in his churches because he had to write so much about how genuine faith is distinguished between the appearance of genuine faith and that genuine faith is seen by the works that it produces. If it doesn't have works, it's not genuine faith. Same thing would be true here. So that's one difficult passage I wanted us to look at. But then next, let's turn and look at the second major point. And these other ones will go quicker. First one, it was kind of top heavy there. Number two, salvation, the scriptures teach, cannot be lost. Salvation cannot be lost. So true believers persevere. Secondly, salvation cannot be lost. Notice what our statement says here. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. And notice with me, there's many, many texts we could look at. Notice what John 10 says. Notice what Jesus says here. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So if you're a believer, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, not even yourself. You're included in the no one. So some people will say, well, I know you can't lose your faith, but you can forfeit your own salvation. You can kind of give it back. Well, no one is able to snatch you out of your Father's hand. Even your own still sinful heart can't do it. And notice what another text says in Ephesians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. One of the reasons we know that we cannot lose our salvation is because God has placed his stamp of guarantee upon our salvation. And what is that stamp of guarantee? It's the Holy Spirit that he has given to us as a down payment. That word guarantee there could be translated down payment. So when you put a down payment on a car or on a house or something like that, what your down payment is, it's a guarantee that you will pay the rest of what you owe. And God is doing the same thing when he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit as the down payment upon our salvation, as a guarantee that what I have begun to pay you, this beautiful inheritance we have in Christ, what I've begun to pay you with the Holy Spirit, I will continue to pay until the day that Jesus comes again. So we cannot lose our salvation. Why? Because God is true to his word. He's not going to break his guarantee. Now, unlike other people that you know that might break a guarantee, it often amazes me how quickly contracts can be broken. I'm like, what's the use of a contract if it can be broken? Right? I thought that was what a contract was to guard against. But with God's contract and God's guarantee, it cannot be broken. So salvation cannot be lost. I love what John MacArthur says about this. John MacArthur says this: if I could lose my salvation, I would. In other words, if it was possible for me to lose my salvation, I guarantee you I would. If we lived in the kind of relationship with God where sin could make you lose and stumbling could make you lose your salvation, I guarantee you, friend, that you and I both would lose it if it was possible. But it's not possible, and we can't, because God has sealed us with his Spirit and is working within us and will complete the work he has begun. Now, the last thing that we need to notice about this doctrine, and this is important as well, is that in thinking about the doctrine of perseverance, we need to realize that Christians still stumble. Perseverance doesn't mean perfection. Perseverance means perseverance. You will persevere. Often perseverance includes stumbling and falling. But as one song says, we fall down, we get up. We fall down, we get up. And the saints are just the sinners who fall down and get up. That's the difference. The saints are the sinners who fall down and get up. And listen to what our statement says on that. It says, believers may fall into sin through neglect. So neglect would be sins of omission, not doing what it is we're called to do. Maybe not engaging in the spiritual disciplines like Bible reading and prayer and evangelism and things. We may fall into sin through neglect and through temptation, as the devil tempts us, whereby they grieve the Spirit that is within us, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I like what it says there, that if you stumble as a Christian, you will bring temporal judgments on yourself. Now, here's what we need to understand. We as believers will never be under the sort of judgment or wrath of God. We've been rescued from the wrath of God and from the judgment of God. But we might be under the discipline of God. We might be under the discipline of God, and we might reap some major consequences temporally in this life of the actions that are evil that we commit as believers. So you just take, for instance, okay, if you've got a man who is a drunkard, okay, and he goes out one night and he buys a bunch of liquor and he's staying in a hotel room and he's getting drunk, and in the middle of his drunken state, he flips on the television and it's a good preacher on TV and not teaching false doctrine but actually preaching the gospel. I know this is theoretical, but just stick with me. All right, so he turns on the television, hears the actual gospel proclaimed, and in the middle of that, man, God just saves him. And I know someone, a very close friend of our family, that this describes exactly his experience. He was drunk one night, in the middle of the night, turns on the television, hears the gospel proclaimed, and is gloriously saved. And then let's say that this man who has all this liquor now that he's bought, on his credit card, say, in his hotel room. He's saved, and he says, man, I'm so glad I'm saved. I'm a new creation in Christ. And he goes and he pours out all that liquor right down the bathroom, right down the tub. All right, pours it all out. And then later, he's going about his new Christian life, and he gets his credit card bill. And on his credit card bill is this big bill of all this alcohol he has bought. And he's like, no, this isn't right. I have repented of this sin. God has forgiven me of this sin. My creditors must also forgive me and pardon me of this as well. And so he calls the credit card company and says, hey, guys, let me, I know this doesn't happen all the time, but let me explain my situation to you. All right, I know that I originally bought all this liquor on with this credit that you guys have extended to me, but during the course of the night, I was gloriously saved. I was gloriously saved. Heard of the gospel, and I poured it all down the drain, and I'm never going to touch it again, and God has forgiven me, and now I think that if God has forgiven me, you should pardon me as well. What do you think is going to happen? Are they going to require him to pay what he owes? Yes, because consequences can still be reaped even by Christians. And so sometimes what we experience as bad things in our lives, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Sometimes we experience bad things just because we live in a world under the curse of sin. Natural disasters and hardships of various sorts. Just because we live under the curse of sin. No other explanation. Nothing that you have done. And yet other times, we reap what we sow, and then we wonder, hey, I thought I was forgiven. I thought I was saved. Why am I reaping these consequences? And this same principle applies. Now notice two scriptures that teach this, okay? Christians still stumble. Notice this text in Philippians 4, 2 through 3. We're going to see our good friends, Euodia and Syntyche here in Philippians 4. And notice what Paul says here. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So there was some sin going on between them, the sin of factiousness and dissension and disunity. So Paul says, I entreat them to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women. Now notice how he describes Euodia and Syntyche. They are genuine believers. He says this, these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Euodia and Syntyche, their names are in the book of life. They've been sealed with the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. They're fellow co-workers with Paul in the work of the gospel, and yet they're in disunity, in disagreement, and in sin. Believers can stumble. And then notice one more text that we'll look at that teaches this. Notice Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says this, brothers. So he's addressing believers here. That's the term for believers. Brothers, if anyone is caught, any brother, and he would include sisters too, if any brother or sister is caught in any transgression, already Paul is implying that it's possible for a brother or sister in Christ to transgress or sin. If anyone is caught in any transgression, here's what you're to do. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So, brothers, sisters, genuine believers, if you see any fellow one of us stumble and sin, I do think it's very instructive here that it doesn't say sweep it under the rug. It doesn't say ignore it. It doesn't say mind your own business. You shouldn't be thinking about your brother anyway. That's their business. He says go to them. It's possible for your brother and sister to stumble. You see, the doctrine of perseverance doesn't mean it's not possible to stumble. In fact, the doctrine of perseverance needs to include the coming alongside of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, in a spirit of gentleness, watching out for ourselves lest we too be tempted, but coming along nevertheless and trying to help our brothers and sisters to come to a place of restoration. This too is, I think, one of the means and instruments that God uses to keep his people on the straight and narrow path, the rebuke and reproof in gentleness of a brother and sister in Christ. So this is the doctrine of perseverance as our statement summarizes it. This is what the scriptures teach about it. It's good to know that we have a God who has begun a good work in us, but who also will complete that good work within us, in our midst, in our church family, until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ's return. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the doctrine of perseverance. We thank you that we cannot lose this salvation that we never gained for ourselves in the first place, but that the good work you began to do in us, you will complete. We pray that we would not use this and abuse this doctrine as a license to go out and sin, but Lord, that we would be in awe and have hearts full of gratitude for what you have begun to do in us, such that we will be compelled to want to go forward and to persevere and to endure and to produce good fruit as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.